Father God, we couldn't be in a better place than before you this morning, when we can worship you, praise you, and have a foretaste of what will be our preoccupation throughout eternity to come. So, eternal God, you know, as Alan has prayed, the condition of all of our hearts and even all of our bodies and our emotions this morning. We pray that you will minister to us, to allow us to minister to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. The 12 apostles stood up together, and I think Peter would have just stepped a little bit in front, and he began to address the crowd that had gathered. He spoke in a loud voice, probably Koine Greek, the common Greek of the day. And of course, the fact that Peter is doing this is fascinating. The religious leaders from the temple are not answering the people's question as to what is actually going on. But Peter, a humble fisherman, knew what the religious elite in the temple didn't know. And Peter begins his sermon and he says, if you want to understand what is happening to us and this amazing phenomena, the tornado, the roaring fire, the many, many tongues, the joy, even the shouting, it's because we are now in the last days, as prophesied by the prophet Joel. But the reason why the last days are here is because of Jesus of Nazareth, Peter said, because of his resurrection. It is because of Jesus that God is pouring out his spirit, not on one or two isolated individuals as he has done in the past, but upon lots of people all at once. And among these people, there is no distinction between slave and free, male and female, young and old. And Peter is saying, we are finding ourselves so overwhelmed with this fresh sort of wind of the Spirit of God, we cannot stop speaking about what we have experienced and seen and heard. So he tells us four basic things about Jesus. He introduces this subject. Jesus was a real man. You need to know this first of all. By trade, he was a carpenter. He went on the road as a 30-year-old, preaching and performing miracles. He healed the sick. He made deaf people hear, blind people see, dead people come back to life. He changed water into wine at a wedding when it had run out. He hushed a storm at sea when people were in danger of drowning and terrified. Jesus of Nazareth, verse 22, is a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Secondly, Peter says that Jesus died on a cross and his death was no accident. It had been planned by God in eternity past. Now, folks, among the tens of thousands of deaths by crucifixion at that time, the death of Jesus was unique. Verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So the Jewish hierarchy got the Romans to do the dirty deed. But if you were to ask who decided to put him to death in this way, the answer is, it was God. Now that introduces us to one of the great mysteries of the Bible, what we call God's sovereignty on one hand, and human responsibility on the other. And there is no contradiction between God's will and human will in this sense. God was responsible for the cross. Man was responsible for the cross. I always remember Spurgeon saying, when we look at the subject, he said, it's like looking at two railway lines. If you look down, they are mutually exclusive. They do not meet. They're just not there. He says, but if you lift your eyes up towards the horizon, you'll see that the two lines do meet at a point of perspective, and that is God's throne. That's where this whole issue is resolved, in the presence of God. Man was doing something evil on this occasion, but God was doing something good. That's why Christians I know some don't. But this is why we in the West call that Friday Good Friday and not a bad Friday. Because God, we could see what God was doing behind the scenes. God planned the death of his son Jesus, not to disown Jesus or to reject him, but to glorify him as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You ask me, why did a hierarchy want Jesus dead? Well, there are two reasons. He was in danger of derailing their gravy train and them losing their place and their wealth under the Roman superpower. But secondly, Jesus, I said, he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And to them, this was blasphemy. He deserves to die. So they engineered his death through a kangaroo court. The third thing you must know about Jesus, not alone is he a man, not alone was his death deliberately planned by God in eternity past, but the third thing was his resurrection. His resurrection was not an isolated miracle, but part of a much bigger picture. It had been specified by God through the Psalms, particularly through the ministry of King David, who was a prophet, that there would be a resurrection. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God says to the people, your verdict about Jesus was wrong. He's my son. You say he was too bad to live. I say he is too good to remain in the tomb. God endorsed Jesus by raising him from the dead. They voted no against Jesus. But God says, I voted yes for Jesus. And Peter quotes the Psalms to prove his point. He points out that there are things in the Psalms of David which couldn't possibly be true of David himself. David as a prophet was predicting what would happen in the future. And Peter quotes Psalm 16, where the Messiah speaks directly to the Father. Verse 10, you will not abandon me. This is lovely. To the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Do you remember when Jesus was casting out demons out of people? How did they refer to Jesus? The Holy One. Jesus is the Holy One. And he refers to himself as the Holy One. That's how we know this is Jesus here. Now, David spoke these words maybe 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene. And we know that there is very little left of David's actual body, if anything at all. So Peter was explaining that David must have been talking about another son of David, a greater David. Indeed he was. He was talking about the Christ. And he wasn't simply referring to a resuscitation of a body, but a resurrection of the body. His physical body was 100% dead. And then his physical body was 100% alive again. You see, the Messiah was speaking to his Father and had such utter confidence in God's utter reliability and his utter faithfulness that he knew that even though his body would be placed in the grave, it wouldn't go through the usual decomposition that follows death for a normal human being, but would come through death and out the other side. See, this was a prophecy about a resurrection. And this has to point to Jesus, and it does, and it applies to no one else. I'm getting too excited already. And Peter and his fellow apostles were all making the same claim that they had seen the resurrected Jesus with their own eyes. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life and we are witnesses of it. Of course, you need to know about the resurrection of Jesus if you were ever to become a Christian. The tomb where Jesus was buried was only maybe a few hundred yards away from the temple. If anyone wanted to disprove the resurrection of Jesus, all you had to do was produce the rotten corpse of Jesus. But no Jew or Roman could do that. Now here's the interesting thing, F.F. Proust points this out. Neither could the disciples produce the live body of Jesus. They couldn't produce a dead, rotten corpse, and the disciples could not produce a live body of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was no longer on the earth. And that's Peter's fourth point about Jesus. This is another thing you need to know if ever you were to become a Christian. Where is Jesus now? He returned home to heaven when all his work on earth was done. And Peter proves at the ascension of Jesus to the crowd how. Do you remember when Christ came, there was a certain promise we read this morning, that God gave a promise that through the prophet Joel, what he had said would also come to pass, that God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. And Peter says that this has happened, and this proves not only that Jesus was the Christ, but that when he got back to heaven, the first thing he did was he took the promise that the Father had given with regard to the Holy Spirit, and he poured out the Holy Spirit on 120 of the disciples. The Spirit coming was proof of his ascension and his coronation in heaven. Something I've quoted in the past, the exaltation of the disciples was because of the exaltation of Jesus. I read that in a book somewhere years ago. Couldn't tell you where I read it, but I thought it was a lovely summary. The exaltation of the disciples was because of the exaltation of Jesus. And to clinch the claim, as far as Peter is concerned, that Jesus is the exalted Messiah sitting at the Father's right hand, he now quotes another messianic psalm, Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Because David actually has a vision. Peter says that David didn't go to heaven, but he certainly had a vision here on the earth. And he sees someone other than God whom he calls Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, who could David be talking about? Someone else who is the Lord of David. And Peter's answer is, this is Jesus. He has been exalted, not only by God's right hand, but to God's right hand, quoting F.F. Bruce, the place of supremacy over the universe. All are subject to Jesus. All, everything and everyone. It may not seem like that today, but it will be patent on one occasion. Or a glorious day. And this fulfills the prophecy. Do you remember what Jesus said to his judges at his trial? From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And that was fulfilled. So you have the testimony of prophecy in the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms. You have the witness of the apostles to the point of the resurrection. And this brings us to the conclusion of Peter's sermon here. And really the heart, not so much, it is the conclusion, but it's also the heart of his sermon. Verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. You'll find this, all the commentators would refer to this. When you look at Acts chapter 2, you'll see this big contrast that Peter makes between the people's treatment of Jesus and God's treatment of Jesus. Folks, this was a shocking crime, wasn't it, they had committed? This wasn't only the death of an innocent man, but they had lifted up their hands against God's appointed Messiah. They had repudiated their own Messiah. He wasn't just a good man or the best man ever. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's wonderful news. That means Jesus is alive now at this very minute. He is sitting at the Father's right hand at this very minute. You and I can call upon him and know him now at this very minute. I hope you do. I really do hope you do. I hope you just don't come on a Sunday morning to warm his seats or to go through some really. I used to do that for years. Alan did, Liz did, until Jesus magnificently revealed himself to us and to many, many other people in Dublin. When I went beyond simply religion to reality, that Jesus was someone who didn't only live 2,000 years ago, but was a reality to us today. I do hope, and pray that you have had an encounter with a living Jesus in your life. What impact do you think Peter's words had upon the thousands of people who were listening to him? That's why he had to speak in a loud voice. I'm very glad it says that in the Bible now and again, because I'd feel very guilty about raising my voice every so often. But Peter raised his voice so that the thousands could hear him. And it says that 3,000 people reacted in a certain way, and his words went deep into their hearts like a dagger, like a knife. "What can we do?" they said. Can you imagine how they felt? Only 7 weeks previously, they had shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they watched people spit at him and make jokes. "Ah, if you're the Son of God, save yourself then. Come down from the cross." And of course, where do I come into this picture? Where do you come in to this picture? You know the old Negro spiritual, we used to sing it years ago. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Well, of course, you weren't there physically, but you were certainly there in some way, because all of your sins were heaped upon Jesus on that occasion. All of our sins, all shades of our sins were heaped upon him. And the people realized that they had murdered, they were guilty of murdering the Messiah. And they had probably assumed that their situation was now hopeless. There is no way that God had offered them the gift of the Messiah. They had repudiated the Messiah. They had put him to death. So they would have assumed, naturally, there is no way they can be forgiven for such a gross sin against the living God. But then you remember, what was the great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples? "Go into all the world. Preach the gospel. Go to the ends of the earth." And what did he say, though? "But start in Jerusalem." I've always loved that, folks. I remember I read that in the sermon by Spurgeon as a baby Christian. And he emphasized this. Start in Jerusalem. What grace from the living God. What grace from the Lord Jesus himself here. The people who had put him to death. Start in Jerusalem. These people can be forgiven if they would turn to him in repentance. There's the possibility of forgiveness even for the murderer. Do you remember they gambled for his clothing when he was on the cross? And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they..." They hadn't a clue as to who Jesus was and is. And they cried again, what can we do? And Peter gives that glorious reply, which is full of mercy. Two things. Repent and be baptized. He didn't tell them to do 20 years of penance or climb Crowpatrick in your bare feet 7 times. He didn't tell them to try and live a decent life from now on or give lots of money to the Lord's work or sign some sort of a decision card and come to the front. You can add to that list yourself. Things that Peter could have said but didn't say. What he said was 2 things. Repent, which means have a change of mind. Baptism. He says be baptized. Baptism is like taking a bath. A bath? Don't laugh. I was telling someone recently. I'm saying this deliberately because this will stay in your brain. I hadn't had a bath for years. Now, I know some of you probably were aware of that. If you came up close to me, I usually have a shower. But recently I was feeling that my muscles were really sore, and I bought this stuff down in the chemist. And I put on a bath, and I jumped into the bath, and it was glorious. I couldn't get out of it. I said, now this is going to be embarrassing. I couldn't get out of the bath. But just as well, I kept a mobile phone near the hand, you know. And thankfully, I didn't need to. I scrambled, I did everything to try and get out of it. But of course, Peter here, when he talks about having the baptism as being a bath, he's not referring to our external body, our physical bodies, but our inner and spiritual part of us. Our past sins will be washed away. I know baptism means more than that, but that's certainly the first thing. It is being washed clean. It is a bath, and it's also a burial, which means we identify with Christ in his death and resurrection. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. I hope we've all done that, folks. I hope you know the reality of your sins forgiving you. Remember what Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much loves much. That doesn't necessarily mean that you are an awful sinner. Again, I remember Lloyd Jones, his sermon on that particular verse. He said there's nothing to do with the awfulness of the life that you had lived. It has to do with the realization of you being a sinner. So that people like Spurgeon, who lived on the clean side of the broad road, he was very, very conscious of being a sinner. And he rejoiced in the forgiveness of sins and salvation. And that's why people like you and I, who may have lived on the clean side of the broad road, we can rejoice magnificently in the sense of the forgiveness of sins. I know some people say, they listen to people giving a testimony and they lived a debauched, diabolical life, murderers or this, that and the other. And the reaction of some people is, I'm really sorry I didn't live such a life like that. Folks, you don't need to live a life like that to be conscious of a joy in the forgiveness of sins. It's just an awareness that you are a sinner and know that God can forgive you for your sins. And the wonderful thing is, God doesn't only, you've heard me say this before, I'm repeating it deliberately, right? He doesn't only say that it's better than forgetting our sins. You know, forgetfulness is a frailty of our human condition because of the fall. So God cannot forget in that sense of the term. But God chooses not to remember our sins against us. That's better still. When I was writing this down the other day, I says, I can remember something I did 50 years ago. And as sure as anything, a conversation popped into my mind from 52 years ago with my poor mother. And I was ashamed of that conversation. I will tell you. My first day in work as a young draftsman, I get a phone call and somebody says to me, Terry, there's a phone call for you. First day in the office, first day ever in a proper job. I'd always worked for years, but never in a proper job in a proper office. So my mother thought she'd ring me and give me a nice surprise. And their first day in work, as an adult, as it were. So I picked the phone up. What are you doing, mother dear, ringing me? You shouldn't ring me. I'm in office, I'm in the work. And I look 52 years ago, I look back with embarrassment. Because my mother was the best mother on the planet. I'll have a competition with anybody here with regard to mothers. My mother was absolutely magnificent. And that popped into my head. I was writing this down. And there may be various things worse than that in your life. You say, well, that's a relatively innocuous thing. But you may say, I can't forgive myself for doing that. And the answer is, of course, you can't. You can't forgive yourself because you cannot forget, in a sense. But God says, I will remember your sins no more. He wipes the slate clean. Now, do you mind if I shout hallelujah? Hallelujah. So that deals with our past. We are forgiven. It pleases him not to remember our sins against us. He wipes the slate clean. And then there's a lovely gift for the future. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Peter says that this very gift that we 120 have received is also for you too. Not alone is it for you, but your descendants and those who live in distant lands, who include not only Jews, but the Gentiles, for all whom the Lord our God will call. That means you and me are included in this invitation to receive the Spirit of God as the 120 did on the day of Pentecost. And again, I say hallelujah. 2:40 says, and with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. You must leave behind the wicked thinking or the crooked thinking of this generation. They're crooked in their thinking with regard to God. They're crooked in their thinking with regard to Jesus. And they're crooked in their thinking with regard to right and wrong. You've got to save yourself from such a generation. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Baptism, as you know, was by full immersion. There were huge ritual baths in the temple area that could easily cope with 3,000 people. And folks, what do you think happened to these 3,000 people after they had been baptized in water? They were obviously wet. Did they simply go home wet? And that was it? I think that would have caused a bit of eruptions and a bit of a riot. Peter, you said we could have what you had, the 120. You've conned us. This is a case really for the Trade Description Act. Folks, the idea that they could have the same gift to 3,000 people and not have the same experience, it's a bit ridiculous. Because when you go to Acts of the Apostles, there are other examples of people being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it tells us categorically that the 3,000 people on that day of Pentecost had their own Pentecostal experience. Either through the apostles laying hands upon them or God himself coming upon them. I've been speaking for about 25 minutes. I took a note. Will you give me another 5 minutes just to finish? And such was the extraordinary impact on their lives that the 3,000 formed a new family that day. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So after the water baptism and the spirit baptism, Luke mentions four marks of the church, which you all know. Apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is the first essential. This is a sort of a learning church. If you don't do this, you'll revert very quickly back to your old way of thinking. Maybe you may ask yourself, why does that happen to me? Why do I revert back so easily? Well, do you attend to the apostles' teaching? Like Bible studies? Do you have your own little Bible study regime at home daily? I think it's very important. As somebody once said here on this occasion, the Holy Spirit opened the school in Jerusalem. School teachers were the apostles who Jesus had appointed and trained. And there were 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten that day. John Stott. Now it's interesting. They were filled with the Spirit, but they didn't unscrew their brains and place them on a mantelpiece as an ornament never to be used again. On the contrary, they used their intellect. They were engaged like never before. They couldn't get enough of the apostles, what the apostles had to say. And folks, Peter says, it wasn't a mere hobby with these people. Luke says they devoted themselves. Isn't that interesting? They gave all their energy to this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. I know doctrine can conjure up boring things in people's minds, a boring lecture, but that wasn't the experience of these 3,000. The doctrine of the apostles was alive. There was eating and drinking on it. They hung on to every word of the apostles. Not for them, a 10-minute sermonette. No, they couldn't wait to get with one another and discuss the things of God and pore over the scriptures. And that doesn't surprise me, because when God touched our lives 50 odd years ago, the first thing we found that we wanted to do, if we could do it every night of the week, we would have done it, was to meet and gather and discuss the scriptures and to see and to share with one another what we had learned that week through it. We had an insatiable appetite for the scripture. I remember Michael Green in one of his books referring to a chap from a very poor background in London who had become a Christian. And he likewise couldn't get enough of the scriptures, and he ended up getting a PhD in theology, even though he had a very, very poor background. And another noticeable thing about these Christians, although they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they didn't feel they had no need for human teachers. No, they had. They sat at the apostles' feet. They were teachable. So they were eager to learn and submit to the teaching and authority of the apostles, which was established through miracles. Verse 43, many wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostle. How do you and I submit to the apostles' teaching today? The New Testament documents. That's true apostolic, what we would call succession. A continuity of the apostles' teaching has been made possible through the New Testament. So a Christian church, it gives the scriptures a prominent place, and the believers will be eager to submit to the teaching of the apostles. It was a learning, I'll finish very shortly. A learning church, a loving church. The apostles' teaching and to fellowship. I looked the word fellowship up in a dictionary. A deep association, a true communion. So it wasn't just simply meeting occasionally in a building, shaking hands and then going home. It meant more than that. Fellowship is something deep. It becomes really the main thing in your life. When people become Christians, they become one. We become a family. We become brothers and sisters. We are united by new bonds. When Alan was looking at that Old Testament, Obadiah, I thought, how appropriate. Because this is very, very similar. Because if you wanted, I have a title on this called A New Family. And they were behaving as if they were family. Or they were not behaving as if they were family. I remember my surprises. I will shut up very shortly. I remember my surprises as a new Christian to discover that I felt closer to this new spiritual family than to my own natural family, who were not believers at the time. Would you like to know for certain if you're a Christian or not? John tells us how we can know. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. Before I became a believer, I wouldn't have been seen dead hanging out with Christians. And then God did something in my heart and gave me a love for Christians. I always recall Lloyd Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, saying, why is it I would rather have fellowship with the humblest, genuine Christian than with the greatest people on the planet who are not believers? Shared life. The Spirit of God is in us all. Let me just repeat the four things to you. Apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. The breaking of bread was practiced immediately because Jesus had commanded it. And you will find that there were many prayer meetings in the early church. They knew what it was to pray and to gather together. It's a very simple way of determining if you're a Christian or not. Do you pray? There's an old saying we learned years ago, God has no dumb children. Do you pray? The same way with regard to Christian church. It may give all the impressions of activity and this, that and the other, but it's often fascinating that when you dig deep into maybe even the big churches that seem to be prosperous, don't have a prayer meeting. They don't meet regularly for prayer. Acts chapter 2, they attended unto the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. I call that a well church. W-E-L-L. They were a worshipping church. They were an evangelizing church. They were a learning church. And they were a loving church. I think you can extend it. You know, people talk about well-being. Somebody was telling me yesterday that Sansa Sansa was off to a retreat for a week in the west of Ireland, to a well-being retreat. And I was thinking, we have that in the New Testament. If we're filled with the Spirit of God and we meet a criteria here, we will be well. We'll have a well-being as well. Let me finish, folks. Father God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your presence with us this morning. May you take your word, your truth, and apply it to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.